Tonight's scripture reading is from Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from the generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion.
As Cliff has already said, we appreciate your presence here this evening. We hope that you will be benefited by our study together tonight. I want to express my appreciation for the good work that Jeff has been doing and will be doing for us again this coming Wednesday evening in this last 3 or so weeks. Appreciate so much his ability and the work that he's done. A couple of fellas suggested to me this morning that maybe the elders were trying to slip in a new preacher. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, if the retirement package is sufficiently attractive, we'll just keep Jeff. Jeff's done a good job. He cannot be recommended too highly, particularly for a man of his age. Well, I'm sorry that the Little Games boys are away at camp today, because they are probably my most avid note takers on the prophecies that we study on Sunday evening. And they were so upset, disappointed maybe would be a better word, by the fact that they wouldn't be here this evening and they wouldn't have my notes or their notes on my lesson, that I ran off a couple of extra copies of the slides tonight on paper in the form of handouts, and I'll leave them for them to have when they come back. It is a wonderful thing to see children love to study the Bible, particularly children as young and as tender as they are. At that age, most of them still want to eat crackers and play with cars in church or play with cell phones or something. But it's wonderful to see boys that young taking that deep an interest. Who knows? One of them may stand in this pulpit one of these days to preach the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing would please me anymore, although at my age I'm not likely to live long enough to see that. But let's come to Joel number 9. Now, you say, 9 lessons on Joel. What in the world are we going to do when we get to Zechariah? Take a long time, I expect. I don't know that I'll ever live to finish this series of lessons. If I do, God will have blessed me richly. If I don't, you can finish them on your own. I guess you'll have to. But in this 9th lesson that we are studying this evening from the prophet Joel, we're going to look at some important things. Joel was the second of the literary or the writing prophets. Sometimes he's called the prophet of Pentecost because of the prophecy that's found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Of him we know little, except that he was the son of Pethuel. And that doesn't help us much, because we don't know who Pethuel was. He seems to have belonged to the tribe of Judah, based on the research that has been done by encyclopedists who write on things of this matter. But again, that cannot be confirmed for certain. We know nothing about his background. We don't know whether he was a doctor or a lawyer. We feel pretty certain that he was not an Indian chief, but we don't know that for sure. It's difficult also to date the book of Joel. Many books of the Old Testament are very easy to date, in that we can say that they must fall between this period and this period because of the subject that they discussed. But the book of Joel is not that way. The only hint that we have as to the date of the book is one that is not all that solid. It's commonly believed that he wrote his book during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. But that doesn't help us a great deal because Josiah came to the throne at age 7. And for the first several years of his life, his work as king was done by Jehoiada, the high priest, who was regent for Joash in those days. Nonetheless, he reigned 40 years from 835 B.C. to 896. And so we think, because there is no mention of a king or the king in this prophecy, as was so common among the prophecies of that time, that the book of Joel was probably written in the beginning or near the beginning of the reign of Joash, when the nation was governed by this Jehoiada, the high priest. Joel speaks of priests, he speaks of elders, but he never mentions a king. And so there probably was not, Joash had not become of majority yet. So that would make him writing at the earliest about 835 B.C. or, 843 or down in that period of time somewhere. Neither the details of the life of the author, although we would like to know them, nor the date of his book, although we would like to know that as well, these are not nearly as important as the message that Joel had to deliver to the people of his day. And part of the message, particularly tonight's lesson, and Joel 2:28-32, applicable to us today. Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, began his book by speaking of a great army of locusts that was to come against the people of God. They were to destroy the land, they were to eat up the crops, they were to destroy the vineyards, and all of these things. These, of course, were to be followed by another army coming to conquer. And they would conquer the people and destroy their nation and take them away into captivity. Joel's descriptions of the events in the downfall of the nation of Israel and of Judah are frightful, to say the very least. Today, we want to complete our study of this great book by looking at the grand blessings of God promised that he promised to bring on his people. We enter tonight into a series of prophecies set in symbolic language. But we want to point out that Israel, when this came to pass that he's talking about tonight, or when it would come to pass that Joel is talking about in our lesson tonight, Israel had already been punished. The punishment was over. She had returned from the exile. She was settled once more in her homeland. The judgment of God had come upon the nations in what he called, what Joel called the Valley of Decision, Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it was earlier called. These blessings that we're going to study tonight deal with the spiritual rather than the physical, because we studied the physical blessings previously in a part of this chapter. They speak of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of the salvation that God was going to grant to mankind through him. From Joel chapter 3, 18 through 21, we have today's text, which Jacob read for us just a few moments ago. I'm reading now from the New King James translation of the Bible, which says, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine." New wine is fresh grape juice. Juice right out of the vine. "And the hills shall flow with milk." Now, at this point, we already know that he's speaking symbolically. "And the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now, if this prophecy is literal, then it failed. It isn't true. Because Judah no longer exists, and neither does Jerusalem. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Lots of beautiful language here. It's an exciting passage, which we hope to analyze verse by verse, if not word by word. James E. Smith, a noted scholar on the Old Testament who lives in Florida, summarized this passage in this way. He said, Joel brings his work to a grand conclusion by showing how the previous disastrous conditions of God's people would be completely reversed. The phrase, in that day, points to the Messianic age, or the age of the Messiah. In this section, Joel pictures prosperity of Zion in terms of agricultural abundance. Finding refuge in Zion, the people of the covenant would find an abundance of provisions. The prosperity of God's Zion is what we're going to look at this evening. And as Smith said, God used agricultural blessings to represent spiritual blessings because physically man has no greater need than food and drink. Hence, in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, the first part of it, God says, and it will come to pass in that day, in the Messianic age, that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. What's he talking about? He's talking about a land or a people who are going to be exceptionally rich, exceptionally blessed by God. It would be like living in a place where all you have to do if you want fresh grape juice is to hold your cup out and it's filled from the ground. Or if you want milk, just dip your cup into a spring or a stream. And if you want pure water, just dip your cup down and you'll have it. And so he's talking about, in a physical way, he's talking about spiritual blessings. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about spiritual blessings? He said, all of them are where? In Christ Jesus. Who was Christ Jesus? He was the Messiah. He was the one who, during the Messianic age, would bring us the blessings that we need. Thank you, Dave. I'll move this to the other side, because Cliff Fogle's got something in a cup there. I don't want to get it mixed up and maybe have my tongue slurring by the time this is over. Cliff would be disappointed if I didn't tease him a little. Imagine living in a land where there would be abundance like that physically. Well, no such land has ever existed upon the face of this earth, nor will it ever. As a matter of fact, most people on this earth eke out their living by scratching little ditches in the ground and trying to plant crops. 2/3 of the world's population goes to bed every night hungry. You think of that. China has a population of more than 1 billion people, and she's hosting the Olympics this year. She has spent hundreds of millions of dollars building all kinds of fancy stadiums and things of that nature. But tonight, 2/3 of the people in China will go to bed not having had enough rice, and that's about all they have to subsist on. But in the Messianic age, the blessings will literally flow from God to those of us who are in His kingdom. This portion of the verse is telling us that every spiritual need will be cared for abundantly by God, by those who are in the kingdom, or for those who are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The plague of locusts had left Israel destitute of all necessities, but in the kingdom of the Messiah, no such destitution ever came to pass. Even in the first century, when Christians by the thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, perhaps in Palestine alone 144,000, died for their faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they never missed a spiritual blessing. Not one. You know, brethren, if those of us who live lives of ease in America today are bereft of spiritual blessings, it's our fault and not God's. They're there. They're here in the kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is truly a land that flows with milk and honey. What could a person want more than salvation for his soul fed daily with the bread of life, and to drink of the living water that shall never cease to flow? Man has no spiritual need from salvation to companionship that is neglected in the kingdom, in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. None of it is what it ought to be. In the second part of the 18th verse of Joel, the great prophet wrote these words, "And a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias." This, which is referred to as the house of the Lord in this passage of Scripture, is the temple. And the temple referred to is not Solomon's temple, nor is it the temple that was built by Zerubbabel and remodeled by Herod the Great. But it's the temple that Ezekiel saw and wrote about beginning in Ezekiel chapter 40. Both of these temples, that is of Solomon and Zerubbabel, both of these temples were destroyed. One by Babylon and the other by Rome. So those physical temples are not what he's talking about. This is God's spiritual temple, the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God?" So that settles what the temple is, doesn't it? He said that to the church, didn't he? "Do you not know that you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And as Brother Hardiman used to say, "Denver, that's not nearly it, that's it. We are the temple of the living God." This temple and stream are first spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel, speaking of a man clothed in white, said, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. From the front of the temple, for the front of the temple faced east. The water flowing from under the right side of the temple south to the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces the east. And there was water running out on the right side." Now, if you remember this passage from Ezekiel, he goes on to talk about the man took him down to the stream, told him to wade in. And he did. And it was ankle deep. He told him to wade in again. And he did. And it was knee deep. He told him to wade in again. And it was waist deep. And he told him to wade in again, and it was so deep he had to swim. He couldn't wade in that water. This stream flowing out of that particular temple, out of the temple that was, incidentally, the description of which is so large you couldn't get it in the city of Jerusalem. I'll think of his name in a minute. Out in Stockton, California, Jackson. Brother Jackson took the measurements for this temple and figured them out. I usually copy this and give it to the fellows when we study Ezekiel. And he figured that this temple would jut out into the Mediterranean Sea about 3 miles. So no premillennialists are ever going to build this temple. It's just too big. And a temple of that scale is a temple that is not physical in its nature. Ezekiel's temple was not physical. It's the spiritual temple of God. The water of life flowing out of it and being so deep, and the tree of life flourishing on either side of it, speaks or bespeaks spiritual blessings. These marvelous symbols for eternal salvation are next spoken of by Zechariah. First, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So this stream is a cleansing stream. It's going to cause spiritual cleansing. Secondly, from Jeremiah. I'll get it right in a minute. Zechariah 14:8. "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem." Now you remember, Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. It will flow from Jerusalem. The streams will part, and half of them flow to the Eastern Sea and half of them to the Western. Well, the Western Sea was the Mediterranean. The Eastern Sea was the Dead Sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. People who work on these prophecies and explain them to us tell us about the fact that this is the grace of God flowing for the salvation of mankind. But the perpetual flowing of the stream of salvation is last spoken of in the New Testament, in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." There it is. It's the water of life. It's a symbol for eternal life. "Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations," or as we would say today, Gentiles. What a beautiful symbol for salvation. That's what Joel is talking about here when he speaks of this flowing stream. Of the stream flowing to the valley of the acacias, James E. Smith wrote, "The temple stream would water the valley of Shittim." That's what the King James Version says. That is, the valley of acacia trees. This valley is not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. This is the only mention of this valley. Matter of fact, nobody knows where it is. It has been conjectured that it may have been at the south end of the Valley of Kidron, where nothing but these acacia trees did grow because the ground was too dry and the area too arid. He went on to say, "In this context, the Valley of Shittim represents what is dry and infertile." Can you think of anything that's more dry and infertile, spiritually speaking, than a sinner? "For in such soils the acacia managed to grow." Joel is symbolically announcing that the gospel would bring newness of life to a dying world. Of the stream... Whoops, I lost my thought. One of you catch it and send it back. Oh, the Valley of Acacias represents the dry and infertile life of a sinner. You know, sinners talk about having fun. Where is it in sin? Where is the fun of sin? I had an uncle who was in a heavy drinker, and every now and again he'd say, "Let's go out and have some fun." And then I'd see him the next morning. I hadn't seen fun in that. Get up with your head feeling as big as a wash tub, your mouth feeling like somebody had stuffed it full of cotton, complaining about how bad a headache you had and how bad you ached all over, and where is the coffee? Oh, where is the coffee? Is that fun? Well, if that's fun, I don't want any. I'll just be an old crab all of my life. Someone says, let's go out and have some fun. And they engage in some kind of immorality that should not be spoken of in the presence of ladies and gentlemen. Somebody ends up hurt. Perhaps some young woman expectant with a child. Where's the fun in that? Sin is not fun. Satan has simply deceived us into believing that. Where is the fun in taking a gun or a club or a knife and taking the life of another human being? There's no fun in that. Every once in a while I watch one of these court programs on television where somebody is being tried for murder. And there's always grieving people there. They will sit in the courtroom and listen to testimony as to how their loved one was murdered, and they will weep the whole duration of the trial. I saw one, I don't know, a week or two ago, where they finally caught, prosecuted, and successfully imprisoned a man who had murdered her 17-year-old daughter. This one happened to happen in Texas, and he was found guilty of what they in Texas call capital murder. Capital murder is a murder that we call premeditated murder here in West Virginia, and in Texas they give you a nice, new, sterile, bright, shining needle for that. And a reporter approached the mother of this dead girl and said, do you think justice was served? She said, oh yes, justice was served. But it won't bring my, and she called her daughter by name, back. No, it won't. Where is the fun in that? Sin is dry. It's an infertile life. Sin is to the soul what living in a desert would be to the human body. But from Joel 3:19 we read these words of the great prophet of God. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Edom and Egypt are both used in Old Testament prophecy as symbols of sin. And in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, sin is rendered a desolation. Edom, sin is a desolate place. We don't engage in it. We're not interested in it. We're opposed to it. Aren't we? No matter what it is or by whom it is committed, it brings nothing, as I pointed out a moment ago, but desolation. And even if God is speaking literally here concerning literal Egypt and Edom, which incidentally he did destroy, why did he do it? Because of their sin. Because of the violence. Violence is a sin against the people of Judah and the shedding of their innocent blood. While God's people inherit a land of wonderful abundance, unbelievers dwell in a land of desolate places, in the valley of the acacias, in Egypt and Edom. Egypt and Edom were traditional enemies of God's people, Israel. From the time old Pharaoh chased them out to the banks of the Red Sea, until the time that the nation of Israel was destroyed from off the face of the earth, Egypt and Edom were their enemies. Now, Edom no longer exists, but Egypt still does, though not in the form that she once did. This is indicated by these words, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in the land. Joel used these nations as types of the worldly powers in all ages, which have been enemies of God and His people. One time it was the nation of Israel itself. The nation of Rome would have fit this as well. The word desolate here comes from the Hebrew word shema, and it's an Old Testament equivalent to the Greek word destruction. And so he's saying Egypt and Edom come to destruction because of the violence. These represent those who are to be destroyed for attempting to do violence, bring physical destruction, persecution, tribulation on the people of God, the church, from whom the stream of life, the gospel, flows. Down through the ages, the church has been abused by the world because we preach the gospel to them. And we're still being abused for the same reason, particularly by the media in this country. Look what Nancy Grace did at the time of the murder of Matthew. Another name's gone. What was it, Jenny? Winkler. Yes. He became the culprit. Man lying in bed asleep, shot in the back with a shotgun, twice, is a culprit. And she got 72 days in a mental institution. Sometimes there's no justice either, is there? Even if he had done all the things that she said he did on the witness stand, what right had she to murder him? By what right do we murder people? But the church is abused. We're often mocked and made fun of. Oh, they're a bunch of Camelites. They think they're the only people on earth that knows anything about the Bible. They think they're the only people that's right. And on and on and on it goes, almost constantly. And we smile. And if we reply at all, it's a kind of a comeback like, I'd rather be a Campbellite than no light at all. And so, sometimes our brethren wonder why those of us who are preachers get so hard on the doctrines of the denominations in this country. For goodness sake, folks, read our history. Read of the way we were treated from 1797 and are still being treated right down to this present moment of time. I remember one time there was a fellow on television, I've forgotten his name long since, but he was a master student of American cults. And he came on to talk about particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are a cult. And this was back several years ago. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied that in 1975 the world would come to an end. Well, if it did, I missed it. And many, many of their people, when it didn't come to an end, as the Watchtower Book and Tract Society in Brooklyn, New York said, when it didn't come to an end, many, many Jehovah's Witnesses just walked out on it. They just quit it. Well, you can't blame them, can you? And they were viciously attacked. Those who walked out were viciously attacked by the organization. And I think this fellow must have been one of them because he began doing a study on the sect. And he was being interviewed on television. And the fellow doing the interviewing said to him, well, let's talk about another cult for a little while. Let's talk about the Church of Christ. I must never lose my admiration for this man, because he looked across the table at the fellow doing the interviewing and said, if you think the Church of Christ is a cult, you still don't understand what a cult is. He said, it is not cultish to be totally devoted to Christ, but it is cultish to be devoted to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, to Joseph Smith, to Amy Semple McPherson. And he began rattling these people's names off. He said, these are cults. Cult is somebody who places all of their confidence in some strange human being or human beings. He said, take Joseph Smith, for example. He was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a fornicator. He said it on television. He said, the Church of Christ condemns all of those things. The Church of Christ, he said, is not a cult. And don't think I'm taking their part, he said, because I'm a Baptist and I don't like them. But at least he was honorable enough to tell the truth. But I don't know how many times I heard Nancy Grace refer to us as a cult during her reporting of what went on in the Winkler affair. We're not a cult. But down through the ages, we have suffered that. And we have become the enemies of people because we tell them the truth. A fellow came in here a few weeks back, sat back there, behind Doris, I think, or where she's sitting tonight. He told someone on his way in, he came to find a comfortable church, and they told him immediately, well, you've come to the wrong place. Of course, if he meant padded pews and air-conditioned room and carpet, I suppose this is as comfortable as any. But that's not what he meant. He meant he'd come to find a church who would serve him and expect nothing from him. And in the course of a conversation that we had after the service that morning about whether or not baptism was necessary for salvation, he said, well, I won't be back. Well, I said, before you make that kind of a decision, why don't you just let me come to your home or wherever it is you're staying here in town? Said they'd recently moved here from the state of Washington. And we'll sit down and open our Bibles and we'll study God's Word together. I said, I'm not interested in that. I said, well, I'm so sorry that you're too prejudiced to go to heaven. And I only told him the truth. But he stormed out. And he, true to his word, he hasn't come back. And you know, brethren, from a very practical point of view, it's just as well. We don't need people looking for a comfortable church. We need people who want to spread the gospel of Christ, don't we? And are willing to give their time and their money and their energy and their talent to see that it's done, don't we? We become the enemies of these people because we tell them the soul-saving truth. In Joel 3:20, he spoke of the eternality of the church, or what John called the city four square in the book of Revelation. He wrote, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Well, as I said a few moments ago, if this is accepted as literal, it isn't true. Judah no longer exists, and neither does Jerusalem. But, at the beginning of this verse, indicates that Joel is drawing a contrast between what would happen to Egypt and Edom, the evil who would be destroyed, and the eternal nature of God's spiritual kingdom. Brethren, no matter how we're treated on earth, when it's all said and done, in the end, we come out on top. We win. A teenage boy was once asked to summarize the book of Revelation in one sentence. He said, we won. That's it. We won. Judah and Jerusalem represent the same thing. They represent the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, or the indestructible kingdom. Of this kingdom, the church, Paul wrote, for this Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. That's us, which is the mother of us all. Furthermore, Paul spoke of the church, the kingdom, not of this world. That he did, that is evident from Galatians 4:31 when he said these words, or wrote these words, so then, brethren, we are the children, not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're the children of free Jerusalem. We're the children of God. We're the children of the kingdom. This is the Judah and the Jerusalem that will abide forever, not only in time, but in all eternity. Now, I don't mean that we should, knowing that, look down our noses at other people. But I do mean that we should remember that. That's an awesome thought. Judah and Jerusalem will abide forever. Old physical Judah? No, 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 no. Old physical Jerusalem? No, no, no. Neither one of those are there or here. But spiritual Judah, the kingdom, and Jerusalem, the church. The reason Judah and Jerusalem would abide forever is found in Joel chapter 3 and verse 21. For or because I will acquit them of blood guilt, or of the guilt of blood shed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. There's a lot in this verse, and I'd like to preach to you about it for the next 45 minutes, but I won't. The word acquit here means to hold blameless, guiltless, innocent. It means the reason this Judah and Jerusalem would survive is because it would be made up of people who had been forgiven of their sins. Blood guilt refers to any sin worthy of death. Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, he said in Romans 6:23, is death. The soul cleansed of sin shall not die, but the soul that sins will. Those who make up the spiritual Jerusalem would be declared innocent, free from the guilt of all sin by God himself. God would continue to dwell in Zion. He would dwell eternally with his people, both on earth and in heaven. How would it be possible for such a thing to ever come to pass? How could God just up and declare us innocent? By what means would it be possible for God to acquit obvious felons? God made it possible by giving his only son to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The perfect died for the imperfect, the pure for the impure, the sinless for the sinful, the innocent for the felons. And so the question is, are you ready to accept salvation from all sin through the death of Jesus? If you'll believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you repent of all sin against God. Repent means to think it over, be sorry for it, decide to quit it, and then do that, and walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God.